We follow Jesus through a world filled with people who don't. Follow him, that is. Now, we care about him and we care about them. So, we are for Christ and culture. From Criswell College, here's our very own president and professor of humanities, Barry Creamer.
Not too long ago, on a free-for-all, Winston Hotman and I engaged in a very brief discussion about an article, actually, that we talked about some other things in, an article that included the dumbing down of U.S. intelligence regarding ISIS, the fear being that certain top brass were reducing the amount of information that was given to the president, giving negative reports about the success of some of our military campaigns or escapades or however you want to think of them going on in Syria at the time or in different areas occupied by ISIS. You've heard that story at some point, and it's all passé. Now, anyway, with all that said, one of the issues that came up is it threatens that dumbing down of intelligence, of negative intelligence, threatens not only the success of the military campaign, because you need to focus your efforts on things that are working, right? If you're in the military, your object is to win. Not only does it do that, but on a moral side, it threatens your ability to make just decisions about whether we should be involved in the war or not, because I know it's not a formal war, but in this military engagement, however we want to think of it, it threatens your ability to make moral decisions about it because it leaves you in a position where you don't know whether you can succeed or not. And Winston mentioned during that show, one of the bases of just war theory is your ability to succeed when you go into the war. You don't go into a war if you don't have some prospect of success. You're just flailing about, and that's not a responsible thing for a state leader to do, for instance. So with all of that said, I mentioned to him, we should do a whole show about war, just war theory and all of the things that go with it, or realism or whatever. And I guess the reason I want to do this is because, let's just put pacifism aside for a moment. We could do an entirely different program on whether pacifism is just, whether it's a right way to think about our engagement with the world, whether it's right for believers, whether it's right for the individual believer, whether it's right in causes of self-defense, whether it's right in causes of defending the interests of others, and so on. We could talk about pacifism all day long, but that's not the object. Let's just put it aside for this reason only, to say, if we decided pacifism wasn't the right approach, the pacifist view being it would not be appropriate, certainly for a believer, but, you know, as a true pacifist, you would say it's never appropriate for anyone to use violence to try to come to some conclusion in a matter. And so war would not be just on the pacifist model. And I know there are forms of pacifism, there are degrees of it, but I'm going to the extreme. So let's just take that one off the table and say, well, we've decided that that's not okay. We haven't, but let's just pretend we have. Then what we would be forced to do is say, all right, well, we don't believe in having war all the time with everyone under all circumstances. I guess some people live a little that way. They're not quite. I don't know anyone that's quite that belligerent, but somebody could be. But we don't. So we make judgments about when we go to war and when we don't, and how we go to war and how we participate in the war and who participates in the war and who we aim at in the war and all those kinds of things. When we do that, how do we make a decision if it's okay to go to war ever? And I think it is, by the way. If that's the case, then how would we make a good decision, a right decision, about when to go to that war and how to participate in it and what to do afterwards, those big questions that go with any war? And so I've invited Winston to join me in the studio today and just have a little conversation about it. And the object today, Winston, isn't to cover all of the theories and resolve philosophically the final truth about war, but just to open our eyes a little bit and understand how complex the issues might be. So as we were talking about it the other day, this provoked some ideas in you. So where would you go with the discussion?
Right, yeah. And so, you know, recent controversies like the manipulation of intelligence by the Central Command certainly raises questions for not just us as Christians, but Americans about the justice of what we're doing in this day and time. But I think even more fundamentally for us as Christians, if you look at Scripture and the commands that Christ gives us of loving our enemies, returning good for evil, those kinds of things. There's often, I think, a tension for us as people who sense that war in certain times and certain places and conducted in certain ways is the right thing to do for the sake of justice, and yet we have these commands, on the other hand, to love our neighbor, to turn the other cheek. So what do you do? You know, a lot of people will talk about, well, there's a personal versus a state-level distinction that needs to be made and things like that, and maybe we can get to some of those discussions. But so you've talked about, you know, tabling for this episode the issue of pacifism. If you disregard that, the other two sort of schools of philosophy, ways of looking at this, and of course it's you can't ever neatly classify everyone into one of these two groups, but broadly speaking, they are pretty representative of the two alternatives of pacifism. On the one hand, you have a realist perspective, which argues that states either cannot or they should not try to live by the same moral principles that individuals do, because the states are communities whose jobs are to seek the interests of its members, its own preservation, and it does that through power and through asserting itself against and over against other nations and other states. And so a realist perspective is very skeptical about even applying issues of justice at all to when it comes to warfare. That's not to say that they're going to say warfare at any time in any place is okay, but they would argue that we just need to be prudential, take into account what is most likely to benefit us, because that's the state's responsibility, and let's do that. A just war theory, on the other hand, is not going to take into account just the self-interest of the state. It's going to take into account a lot of other criteria and principles in determining whether going to war in a particular situation is just. So you've got to have a just cause, you've got to have right reasons, probability of success, and all these, you know, play in together. And I think it's also worth noting they change over time. So, you know, the criteria that, say, Augustine or Aquinas would use might have a very different foundation than something that a secular philosopher would use today. They would be much more inclined to talk about rights independent of any responsibilities to God or a higher being than, say, Aquinas or Augustine would. So with these two perspectives, I thought, you know, how do we navigate these as Christians? On the one hand, using the insights of philosophy and the thought that has gone before us, but also those ethical commands in Scripture to love your neighbor. How do we navigate those in determining when is it right to go to war?
Oh, so let's take a first run at this and acknowledge from the beginning. My views on war are as inchoate as I think most people's are. Even deep thinking philosophers on war have to acknowledge that there is no perfect answer to the questions that are raised about war. We can theorize a perfect answer, but war is an applied discipline. The idea that it's learned in classrooms and that's it—that's just not true.
Right, right.
And I'm not just saying it's not realistic, jumping immediately to a realistic approach. It's just not true. The reality is it's applied. But there's a basic problem with applied ethics. So this sounds terrible coming from an ethicist, but it's true. It is a reality. There's a basic problem with applied ethics. And it's not the theory of applied ethics that's the problem. That is, you and I can sit down and talk about the complexities of a tubal ligation and what we're supposed to do in that circumstance and so on. And that's applied ethics at its heart. You know, even in terms of some kind of dilemma, a moral dilemma that a person would find themselves in, I don't have any problem with that. That's part of where we live in the world. We have to discuss those things. I don't have a problem with that. What I mean by the problem with applied ethics is this, that ethicists tend, and again, I'm following Paul Ramsey's lead here, I think one of the best ethicists, bioethicists, certainly from the 20th century, but, you know, ethicists tend, and it's not just bioethicists, which he talks about, but all ethicists, when they're practicing their discipline in the applied world. So you become part of the government, you become part of the president's cabinet, you become an advisor to the president, and you start advising in true political terms, where what you say might determine whether a jet drops a bomb or not, that kind of stuff. or what you say determines whether a woman gets surgery or not, and so on. The unfortunate thing is that when ethicists find themselves in that place, and this is just part of the human condition, what they tend to do is become useless as ethicists. In other words, what they tend to do is see where, in bioethical terms, the technology is taking us. And sometimes in war terms, that's the question too, where the technology is taking us. But it's not just technology. It is related to technology, but it's all of the different interrelations that human beings have and develop over time that are different from what they've done in the past. They see where all of that's developing or where it's going, our social media interactions, for instance, and so on. And ethicists tend to find a way to justify that, to make it okay that that's what we're going to do. Because if you work at it hard enough, you can find rhetoric to make anything sound okay.
Right.
You just take two or three turns, change a word here or there, you know, ambiguate something. I'm making up a verb there, but it'll do. And then come to your conclusion, and you can make it sound like, hey, it's fine. You know, we killed 6 million people, but there was actually a good reason for it.
Right,
and I know
right.
it's hard to understand, but, you know, you'll get it eventually. Well, that's not really okay, but that's what we tend to do. And in war theory, obviously, that happens a lot. And it's not because people have poor motives any more than we all have poor motives because we're fallen and we're trying to justify ourselves. But it is because we don't have a perfect grasp on God's righteousness. And in fact, I was saying yesterday, when we were talking about evil, pain, and suffering, that the truth of the matter is we have a really poor idea of what evil is in the world. So for us, we look at war, and the evil of war is the human suffering that comes out of it.
Right.
Well, that's pretty evil. So I don't have any qualms about saying that's one of the evils of war. But there's a lot more to evil than just the stuff that causes human beings to suffer. So if you have a world where people are living in perfect bliss, but denying God's existence and rejecting the glory of God and his purpose for having created them, then that world is evil, whether there's any suffering going on at the moment or not. And the fact that suffering comes out of it in the end isn't what made it evil. That's just the judgment that comes, you know? So it's suffering and evil are two different things, even though people think of them as the same thing. And I get the relationship between them. Even in Scripture, I get the relationship between them. But I am saying there's more to it than that. All of that simply to say this, Winston, that because we are so obsessed with our measure of human suffering as the only measure of what's bad in the world, we can make really bad decisions about what justifies a war or what doesn't justify a war.
Right.
And it's interesting. Even just in terms of men going to war and what they have to go through in the training. I know people who will not watch a wrestling match, and I don't blame them. I respect this in them. But they will watch a wrestling match because they just can't stand to see a person that uncomfortable. You know, he's being choked out or something, you know, whatever's going on with the person. I mean, the person's doing it because they want to do the physical training and the aggressiveness that goes with developing that kind of self-discipline and then being able to confront a circumstance in which they might be able to help someone else who needs help in a violent situation. Anyway, you get the idea.
Yeah, it seems like, you know, modern technology is a potential exacerbator of that problem as well, because it gives us the ability, and I'm, you know, a lot of people have drawn this to the public's attention, that it gives us the ability to conduct war in a detached way, at an unprecedented level, in a way that we are as far removed from the pain and suffering either that we inflict or that we experience ourselves in sending ground troops, that really it would seem to, from my perspective, to exacerbate that problem of thinking only in terms of our self-interest.
Yeah, this is a I'm not trying to draw conclusions here. I'm just going to point out the difficulty of the way we think about war in light of what you just said. Think about the contrast between our culture, where seeing the picture of a dentist with a dead lion caused such an uproar that you thought they were going to hang him in the streets so that they could have a picture of them posing over his dead carcass. You know, that's what they were acting like. Nobody killed him. I'm not saying they did. I'm not saying they were perfect hypocrites in that, but I am saying that's how hostile the reaction to this dentist was. He feared. Contrast that with populations in the Middle East who get on horseback and drag around the carcass of a goat that they killed for the purpose of playing a game with its carcass. You know, dropping it between posts or whatever it is they do with those goats in those games. You think, I can't even conceive of how people in our culture would look at that behavior. And think about the difference between their view of the hostilities that take place between states and our view of the hostility that takes place between states. I'm not being a relativist about it. I'm not saying they're right because they have a more violent outlook on life. But I'm also saying they might not be barbaric just because they look at dead animals as dead animals instead of reminders of the human condition or something.
Right.
I'm not saying we're wrong for being sensitive to the needs of animals. I'm not saying that. But I am saying there is a point at which we're so out of touch with more significant issues that go on with humanity. Our ability to ignore those Planned Parenthood videos, our ability to do that, while thinking of ISIS engagements only as how the U.S. military can be successful or unsuccessful, or whether we, heaven forbid, we should have to send over a troop to be on the ground over there, where, if I understand correctly, hundreds of thousands of Christians and non-cooperative Muslims have been slaughtered because of their religious connection.
Right.
To say we don't want to participate in some act of violence in that context just doesn't make sense to me at all. Okay, so we've gone afield from where we were supposed to go in the discussion. The question is, on the assumption that we should be participating in that, that we should engage militarily in that environment, whether it's ISIS or some other setting, you know, where things are happening.
Right.
In the Ukraine or the Ukraine, you can tell how old I am. So anyway, in whatever setting it is, how do we do that? You know, what's the approach we're supposed to take? So you mentioned several things that, you know, bring to light part of this issue. And I think part of it is that realism model that you raised. So on the realist model, basically, and you can clarify here, I think you understand it as well or better than I do. The idea is each state acts in the interest of its own population. That's its role for existing.
Right.
That's its whole purpose for being. And states aren't persons. That's what we say. I saw a bumper sticker the other day, Winston, that said, I'll believe corporations are persons when Texas executes one, or something like that. So I couldn't quite wrap my head around why they would have said that on the bumper sticker, because it is sort of contradictory to the point it seemed like they wanted to make.
Right.
But anyway, the point is people don't like to think of corporations as persons, and we don't think of states as persons. We think of them as these entities that exist in and of themselves. And there is something about the state that probably does emerge, that probably supervenes on all of the individuals who are part of it. But the reality is, and the realist model says, because states aren't persons and morality applies to persons. So moral requirements are on individuals. I am to be moral because I'm a person, but a state's not a person. So it doesn't have those moral requirements.
Right.
You know, I find that nonsensical in several senses. Nonsensical in several senses. So it makes some sense. It just doesn't make the right sense. The point is, and we're going to run out of time here, aren't we? If you apply, for instance, to the state scripture, there are commands, moral commands, that are given to kings in the Old Testament as an example, but also in Romans 13, heads of state here, that are not given to them as persons in and of themselves, but are given to them as occupants of that office, which means there is an expectation of the state to behave that way. Now, to say that a state doesn't have a moral obligation just doesn't make sense to me in that light, partially because states are made up of persons, but partially because there is a moral obligation on states themselves or those who make the judgments on for the purpose of the state. You know, so if I become a congressman, I have certain moral obligations I don't have right now only because I'm not in that office. Everybody has that obligation if they're in that office, but only if they're in that office. So anyway, my point is to say, Winston, I wanted to talk about so many things, and we're going to completely run out of time.
It's Daisy's fault.
So So the model of realism is actually this. It's always Daisy's fault. The model of realism, because she doesn't give us enough time, the model of realism is always basically psychological ego. It's egoism. And so egoism means you serve the interest of yourself and therefore make good decisions about what you're doing overall.
Right.
That is, certain moral models use that, you know, as a way of coming to those conclusions. Thomas Hobbes taught that a long time ago. He was sort of the one who established this model. But the funny thing is, it was Thomas Hobbes's way. He's actually a moral nihilist. So a moral nihilist doesn't believe morality is a real thing at all. It's just a way we've learned to behave over time. And I think that's what a lot of realists actually fall down to being, is sort of moral nihilists when it comes to warfare. States are just doing what they have to do in order to provide for their people. Now, I'm not saying every realist is a moral nihilist by any stretch of the imagination. Reinhold Niebuhr, who everybody says is a realist in terms of war, certainly isn't a moral nihilist. I mean, far from it. He's a great moralist or ethicist. The point is that when people learn to do things for their own benefit, Thomas Hobbes teaches, I don't agree with this, when people learn to do things for their own benefit, over time they learn that their best benefit comes when others are also benefited. That is, if I keep my obligations, then I sort of establish this society. And by practice, I learn in interaction with others that we establish this society together in which people keep their obligations, which is better for all of us. And I'd rather live in a society, this is what Thomas Hobbes says, not word for word, but this is the consequence of it. I'd actually rather live in a society where everybody wants to keep their obligations to each other than to live in a society where I had all the power and I could force everyone to do what I want. Because I actually end up better off if everyone's participating at a high level because they know all their obligations are going to be kept. Now, he says all of that emerges just naturally over time. And you have to have some head of state, you know, as a power of the Leviathan. Right. And to rule over it. But what's interesting is that if states were to interact on that same moral basis, they would end up with the same moral obligation that a psychological egoist would have. I would do better off as the head of a state to recognize that if other states can emerge, act in their own interest, and keep their obligations to other states, we'd live in a better world than otherwise, which is what a lot of people have realized lately. We'll come back to put some finishing thoughts on this insanely complex topic in just a moment.
Monophysitism, supralapsarianism. You might think these theological topics don't have a great deal to do with your spirituality. And to be honest, you might be right. But let me tell you some of the other things I've seen and learned while a student here at Criswell College. I've seen professors passionate about seeing the lost come to Christ, hitting the streets, and sharing their faith. I've learned firsthand that the Lord has arranged different members of his body in a way that pleases him and is also a blessing to us. I've seen professors lead by example and humble themselves before others. And finally, I've learned that your theology absolutely does affect how well you love. So no matter your interests, whether they be ministry or theology, practical or philosophical, Criswell College is a great place to start. And who knows? Someday you might find the Ordo Salutis and the Hypostatic Union incredibly interesting topics. Find us at criswell.edu.
Criswell College people say, I care about the words of God because
they are my daily instruction.
You know, you think about the Bible, its impact upon history. If you're going to choose one book to live your life by, it will be that one.
I choose to believe them.
I value life because
God created it and he values it.
It seems to be one of the few things worth valuing.
Join the discussion as we talk about these topics from the studios at Criswell College every day right here.
Thousands of sermons, one single focus. WACriswell.com is the website set apart for the study of God's Word through this champion of the faith. Dr. W.A. Criswell served as senior pastor at the First Baptist Church of Dallas for a half century, and his legacy will live on for generations. Over 4,100 sermons are ready to hear on your schedule, and you can search by series, title, verse, and more. It's the Bible preached with passion, conviction, and belief. Log on anytime, WACriswell.com.
Welcome back. Here at Criswell College, we are all about making Christ known in our culture, and we have a blog to prove it. Go check it out at forchristandculture.com.
So, Winston, we have this disadvantage, you know, we have courses that are 45 hours long, and we lecture on these things for 45 hours, and then we come on the program, and we say, hey, let's talk about just war theory.
Right.
And we get nowhere. I mean, we just didn't get very far on the topic.
Well, so. Yeah, I think we've got our toe wet. So we discussed a little bit about just war theory and realism and their perspectives and the role that psychological egoism plays in that. How would you tie this together for us as Christians, though, in light of Scripture?
Okay, so what I would put it in terms of today is that what's interesting to me always in this discussion is that no matter what approach we take, whether it's for individuals with psychological egoism or virtue ethics or Kantian deontology or whatever it is, or if it's in terms of state actions, whether you're a just war theorist or a realist or even a pacifist, we end up recognizing that we have to treat every other person. And persons do make up states. So we can come back for that part of the conversation in a minute, but another time. But we end up recognizing that we have to treat every other person as being of equal value with us. There is no system in which that doesn't emerge, except for some Nietzschean nihilism system, which isn't an ethical system at all. It's just a way of describing the barbarity of the world or something. If you're going to have an ethic of any kind, it is always going to come back to what Jesus taught us in Matthew 7:12 in the Golden Rule, which isn't be selfish so others will help you out in the end. Be selfish, others will help you out in the end if you help them. It's not that. It is you've loved yourself plenty. Start caring about others as much as you care about yourself. That's what we're commanded to do. Winston Hotman, thanks for being on the program. Daisy Reynolds for producing. I'm Barry Creamer, and I'll see you next time.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like to weigh in on the topic we've discussed, email us at forchristandculture@criswell.edu. We'd love to hear from you. Now get out there and change your world. For Christ and Culture.